Today is Palm Sunday, the palm of the Passion, the first day of Holy Week. And maybe that's hard to believe because it doesn't necessarily feel like it should be Holy Week. Life has been such of late that it can be easy to forget what day of the week it is. And even though we may not have our usual services on Thursday and Friday, nevertheless, it's good for us to still keep the rhythm of the church calendar. And even to consider how our experience of this week has changed, perhaps even enhanced, as a result of the current circumstances of our lives. You know, despite being out of our routine, perhaps we'll be able to reflect more thoughtfully or deeply than we might have otherwise on these moments leading to the crucifixion of Jesus. And what Christ accomplished is unchanging. COVID-19, governmental actions, economic concerns can't alter the humiliation and glorification of Jesus for the sake of his people and the world. So on this Palm Sunday, as we begin to consider the Passion of Christ through the lens of Isaiah 50, let us listen for the timely word that is here for us, that we might be reminded anew of what Christ has accomplished and the experience we can expect as those who follow him. Now, the reading from Isaiah 50 earlier in our service began in verse 4. So listen to verses 1 through 3. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why then I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea, I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. To provide a little bit of context, in verse 14 of the previous chapter, Zion, God's people, complained, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me." But of course, that's not the case. Even as the Lord raises the question in verse 1 of our text, where's your divorce certificate, which was in keeping with the Mosaic law? Or did I sell you into slavery? Zion has made this accusation, and Yahweh the Lord he's asking for the paperwork. And there's a theme of exile here, of the Babylonian captivity. But the children didn't get there because the Lord broke covenant with his people and divorced them, or because he sold them into slavery. No, what's the reason Zion was sent away? Behold, see, because of their iniquities, their twistedness, their perverse hearts. Why was their mother sent away? On account of their transgressions, their willful acts of rebellion, which we know was manifest in their persistent idolatry and disobedience. That's the reason, and not because of what God has done. And despite the unfaithfulness on the part of Zion, the marriage isn't over. That's one of the implications of the text. Then in verses 2 and 3, we see how the Lord sets the stage for the servant in verses 4 through 9. Notice that he says there was no man, and that when he called, there was no one to answer. The people have grown deaf, but there will be a man. There will be the one who will hear, and not only will he hear, but also speak, seeking to help others to hear. But in the latter part of verses 2 and 3, we have this exodus and decreation imagery. Drying up the sea, making the rivers a desert, echoes the Red Sea and Jordan River crossings. And God's power and ability, these reminders of what he has accomplished and is able to do. And making the heavens black and sackcloth their covering reminds us of the plague of darkness and the Passover and how the Lord delivered his people from Egypt. The Lord doesn't lack power. He isn't unable to redeem. His resume speaks for itself. Which brings us to verses 4 and 9, which constitute the third servant song in Isaiah, though it isn't really until verses 10 and 11 that we figure that out. The song has an autobiographical tone to it. And what do we first read in verse 4? The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with the word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He wakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. See, where there was no one in verse 2, now there is someone. And this someone listens and on a daily basis receives the instruction. He's willing to be taught and goes through the patient process that entails. And notice the purpose of the tongue, which is the tongue of someone who has been taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Isn't that a marvelous statement? And this servant, who is, of course, Jesus, doesn't he perfectly embody that mission and purpose, providing a sustaining word for the weary? Don't we see that over and over in Jesus' ministry and the way he spoke to those burdened and weighed down by sin and its effects? Don't we hear him speaking into people's lives in this very fashion time and time again, who have been oppressed by others, especially those who suffered under the teaching of the Pharisees, even as he declared, "Come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And certainly this teaches us something about the ministry of God's word and how it should bring comfort and encouragement to God's people, especially the weary. But it trickles down even further to the life of all believers, even as Paul in his second letter to the Corinthians states, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." As Alec Motier beautifully puts it, to know the word that sustains the weary is to know how to sustain the weary with a word. And yes, again, there's a first level of application to Christ's ministers and those who are to shepherd God's people, the flock that has been appointed to their care and providing people with a word fitly spoken. But it's also true in keeping with the one another's of the New Testament that we should be speaking such sustaining words to each other. Verse 5. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. Again, the servant is the opposite of Zion in her deafness and disobedience. And the servant didn't turn back despite what that obedience entailed. Verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. On account of his obedience, what does the servant encounter? Suffering and opposition. He's tortured, but he faces it head on. He encounters this conflict, but this conflict is the way of obedience, and even the way to which obedience can lead. As one scholar notes, not a suffering because of wrongdoing, but through a costly obedience. A suffering not merited, but accepted, described in terms of the judicial act of flogging, gratuitous torture, and personal humiliation. Isaiah does not name the servant, but offers a clue. Where there is threefold suffering, there is the servant. Of course, the servant is Jesus, even as we are rightly reminded of his passion, of the torture he suffered for our sakes, even as our minds jettison forward to Good Friday. And still more, these are themes that the writer to the Hebrews addresses when he says of Jesus, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. His obedience, even unto suffering, led to your salvation and mine. And be sure to note the pattern. Sometimes obedience and suffering go together, go hand in hand. But then notice the disposition of the servant in verses 7 and following. Notice the confident declarations that he makes. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. The Lord God is his help, despite the fact that his obedience to that very God results in suffering. And by all human appearances and estimations, he is disgraced. He's put to shame, he's flogged, his beard is pulled out, he's spit upon, but his faith testifies otherwise. The servant is even able to set his face like a flint. There's a resolve, a confident determination. And we are right to be reminded of the remark about Jesus that we find in Luke 9:51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. We are right to be reminded of the confident, triumphant tone there is to the portrayal in John's Gospel of Jesus' arrest in the garden, his trial before Pilate, and his suffering and crucifixion. See this servant who sets his face like a flint to Jerusalem, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And just listen again to the confidence, to the surety of the words, to the unwavering belief in the God that is his in verses 8 and 9. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. It's as if he is daring the opposition to try and bring a case against him. Who will stand in opposition? Who will accuse? Who will declare him guilty? There's none. And see, the Lord God is his help. And when he's the help, then who dares utter a word? Who dares even to attempt a whisper of accusation? Yahweh is with him and is his vindicator. And appreciate the way in which the servant makes his case. He asks questions, which has its own powerful rhetorical effect. Here's the one who vindicates. Here's the one who redeems. And the servant's use of these questions perhaps reminds us of another series of famous rhetorical questions that sometimes our English translations muddle a bit. But it's right for our faith to remember Paul's marvelous argument in Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God who justifies? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, one who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul's exuding the same confidence, the same kind of confidence as the servant. He's expressing the same kind of faith in the God who has helped, in the God who redeemed, in the God who has vindicated. And that being true, then there's no one to contend with us either. The adversary is silenced. There's no one to declare you guilty because of what Christ has done. God is for you. None can stand against you. And your faith needs to know this, to be reminded of this, especially if it's weary. Can COVID-19, economic difficulties, oppressive governments, or an uncertain future separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? No. The answer is simply, but profoundly, no. The servant's enemies wore out like clothing, were chewed up by moths, not nearly as fierce as they may have seemed, being so easily undone. It's a remarkable picture, a remarkable testimony of faith. Now, there's even another warning in verse 11 to the enemies that kindle their own fire, to those who seek to do their own thing, to make their own way. Perhaps even the fires of idolatrous worship are indicated. But what happens to them? Well, they'll end up burned by the fire that Yahweh prepared. And there might even be a sense that they're burned by their own fire, which is how idolatry ironically works. But that too would be from the Lord. There's certainly a warning of judgment. But listen to verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. One of my professors in seminary argued that it's possible to read the one walking in darkness and having no light as the servant himself, which is interesting to consider, and certainly can be displayed in the life of Jesus. And he certainly is the embodiment of the one who feared and obeyed. And who could argue that Jesus didn't walk in darkness, even as Good Friday reminds us? But still, there's a powerful point to consider in verse 10. Notice the progression. Fearing the Lord and obeying his voice can mean walking in darkness and having no light. And having no light contrasts with those who create their own light in verse 11. But let this sink in for a moment. Weigh Isaiah's words here. We often think that darkness and a lack of light are a sign of God's disfavor, but that's not always the case, because it certainly wasn't the case for Jesus. Was the Father ever displeased with the Son? No, never, not even for a single instant. Not even at the moment when the Son was forsaken by the Father, in that moment of greatest darkness, was the Father displeased, for even then was the Son being fully obedient and trusting. But what the servant teaches, what we need to hear from his tongue, what we need to understand, even as we consider Jesus and follow after him, that to walk in darkness and have no light is part of what it means to be one who hears and fears. Those who commit themselves to the servant way will have a servant experience. Because it was true of him, so there are times when you will find it to be true of you. And the darkness doesn't mean that you've missed the will of God. It certainly didn't mean that for the servant, but that it's intrinsic to the life of obedience. Sometimes there's not a glimmer of light to be seen, but still there is the name of the Lord that is to be trusted, even in the darkness. Even there, he is still the God who can be wholly relied upon. So as we go forward into this Holy Week, despite things not being as we might prefer, consider Jesus the servant who has gone ahead of you into and through the darkness. Know and remember that because of his experience, the God who called him to obedience, the God who vindicated him at the resurrection, is also your God. See this servant. Behold this God. And be sustained by his word this day. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, who in your Son, Jesus Christ, has given us a true faith and sure hope, help us, we pray, to live as those who believe and trust in the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, and the resurrection to life everlasting. And strengthen this faith and hope in us all the days of our life, through the love of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.